Good morning. I'd like to read with you from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning to read at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And God will bless the reading of these very important scriptures. It's obvious today to every thinking man and woman that there is something fundamentally wrong with the human race. Wars among nations, spawned by ancient hatreds, violence and crime and hatred, the decay of moral values from the highest places in the land to the men and women in the street, the impotence of the justice system to do anything about it. Mankind does its best, of course, to fix the problem. Millions of money are assigned to social programs. Schools of psychology study the problem. Schemes for rehabilitation and for help of every kind are devised. But in spite of all this, for decades and decades of effort, the condition is getting worse. It's not really touching the problem. Why is it that the problem remains? Well, on the surface of it, it's because mankind is only dealing with symptoms. He's not really getting to the root of the problem, not getting to the disease. And dealing with symptoms is only a very temporary and superficial help. To find the answer, we have to turn to an authoritative document. We have to turn to someone who knows what the problem is and can fix it. And so we turn to the Bible to see what the Bible has to say. But someone may ask, well, why turn to the Bible? There are many religious books and many religious systems. Why do we turn to the Bible? Well, because the Bible is the Word of God. But someone objects, how do we know it is the Word of God? There are many of these religious books claiming divine sources. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, in the first place, it claims to be the Word of God. Countless times throughout the Scriptures we read, "And God said." David says, "And the Lord spake by me." It claims to be the Word of God. But many books claim to be divine. How do we know for sure this Bible is the Word of God? That it's giving to us authoritative answers? Well, as we read the Bible, it seems to be the Word of God. First, by its miraculous production. Here is a volume we have before us. Print and ink and silk and glue and leather binding. How do we know this is the Word of God? It seems to be the Word of God because of its miraculous production. Here is a book that was written over a period of 1,500 years. Written in different countries and written in different languages by men of all standings, from cultivators of sycamore fruit to kings upon the throne, from lawyers to doctors, all contributing something to a book they did not know was going to be brought together. Had no knowledge that what they were writing would be combined at last and collected into a divine canon of Holy Scripture. Yet when it is brought together, this amazing volume, written over those 1500 years, is one cohesive whole with continuing streams of thought and a development of doctrine from beginning to end. It seems to be the Word of God by its marvelous production. It seems to be the Word of God by its miraculous preservation. No book has been so attacked like the Bible. Even in the days of the Bible, there was a king that commanded that the copy of the Word of God should be cut in pieces and burned in the fire, and it was. But God hadn't forgotten what he had said, of course, and he just gave the material again to his prophet to rewrite it. Not quite so easy to get rid of the Bible. Nations have tried to exclude it and to burn it, and to burn the people who read it or preached from it. And so great was the hatred of those who were opposed to the reading of Scripture that they actually dug up the bones of the translator of this book into the English language after he'd been dead for years and burned his bones. They hated him so much. But here we have the Bible. I have in my computer 15 copies, 15 translations of the Scriptures. Just on a very simple little disc, I can stick it into my computer and read it. And in every, almost every main language of the Bible, the book is written. It seems to be the Word of God by its marvelous preservation. But it proves to be the Word of God when we examine its prophecies and its promises. Every prophecy that has already been fulfilled was fulfilled exactly as God said it would be and when it would be. And every promise that we put to the test, we find that it works. This is the Word of God. So we turn to the Word of God to see if the answer for this problem is here. What is the problem? Well, it's in the very first verse that we read. It's called sins. Sin the root and sins the fruit. That's the problem. As they say, you can take a man out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of a man. We can change environment, we can provide education, we can apply social programs, but it doesn't change the man. And this is where the problem is. The problem is on the inside. I was going to Vancouver years ago,
by air, of course, and I always tried to select an aisle seat. I'm touched with a little bit of claustrophobia. I don't like to be crowded in there, and I like to sit on the aisle seat. And I was asking the Lord to sit me beside someone I could have a little chat to on the way, 5-hour journey all the way to Vancouver. I could have a little chat to about the Lord and the things of God. And I was sitting there, and the seat on the inside was empty, and I was watching the people coming on and wondering who my fellow passenger was going to be. There was a space, and then on came a young woman. And she was quite a sight. She had a kind of a bottle blonde afro haircut about 18 inches wide. She had metallic blue lidded eyes. She had long red talons for nails. She had a tight black sweater and blue jeans and a leather coat over her shoulder. She looked like a typical revolutionary minus the machine gun. A young woman, she came up the aisle and stopped at my row. Excuse me. This was to be my fellow passenger for 5 hours. I said, Lord, I don't know how to handle this, but I do pray for wisdom. One thing I have learned, of course, because of the situations of the day, if it is a young lady sitting beside me, I never instigate the conversation. I pray while we're sitting that she will instigate the conversation in some way or another. So I'm sitting there, we're still at the gate, praying, and I could feel those blue-lidded eyes looking at this old fellow with the square haircut. She says, going to Vancouver, eh? Well, that was the first stop, and I certainly hoped we were going to Vancouver. Yes, I am. What's your business? Well, that was kind of the wide open door, wasn't it? Well, I said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. She sat back as though it hit her on the face with a fair slap. She says, you're kidding. I guess I didn't look like a gospel preacher. No, I said, I'm not kidding. That's my business. I travel all over the world carrying the message of God to men and women. She fell into silence for a moment, and I knew I had to ask her the question, but I was afraid almost to do so. What's your business? Oh, she says, I'm a barmaid in Toronto. And that fit. She was about the age of my daughter. My heart immediately ached for that young woman. Going to Vancouver for a holiday, I said. No. Vancouver's the furthest place I can afford to fly to. I'm running away. My best friend just committed suicide. And I just got to get away from everything. We hadn't even left the gate yet. Well, I said, of course, there's a problem in Vancouver, you know. Oh, she said. I said, when you get to Vancouver, you'll find that you are there. What? I said, wherever you go, you know, you go. I said, that's where the problems are. Problems not in Toronto. Problems are in here. And wherever you travel, you take your problem with you. Before we had even left the ground, the Lord was helping me to tell her about this wonderful story. That it wasn't enough to change the circumstances. It wasn't enough to change the environment. What needed to be changed was us. We needed something on the inside. I would like to say she got saved. That would make a great story, but I don't think she did. I gave her some literature and I prayed for her, young woman, desperately in need of Christ. You see, the problem is we have to get the diagnosis right. Until we're willing to face the issue, what is wrong with the human race? is not culture, it's not language, it's not ancient hatreds. The problem is, these are symptoms of the problem. The problem is sin, the inherent bent to evil, the wickedness of the human heart, which we all have. And until we're willing to acknowledge that, we are going no place. That was David's problem. He sinned with Bathsheba. And if we read his penitential psalm, we'll see what he went through in the next year. Nightmares, desperate pains and distresses. What was wrong with him? He didn't acknowledge that what he had done was sin. That's where it has to begin. Before we think of confessing sin, we have to acknowledge it's there. Sin in the human heart, in the old nature. We're born in sin, the Bible says, and shapen in iniquity. Now, it doesn't mean, when David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," he didn't mean his mother was guilty of some immoral act. He was simply stating a fact that every human being since the beginning was born with a nature tainted by sin, except one glorious exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, the impeccable one, born in whom was no sin, the impeccable Christ. But every other one of us is born with a sinful nature. Go and look at my new little great-grandson in the hospital. Brand new baby. Cute, sweet little thing. And then we take them home and nurture them. And then they learn their first word. No. And we realize that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We discover that I have passed on to my children and them to their children the old Adamic nature that raises its will against authority. And until we're willing to acknowledge there lies the problem, we're never going to look for the answer. Is there an answer? Oh, thank God I'm here to tell you there's a wonderful answer. But that's the problem. Sin. God speaks of it in a threefold diagnosis as a debt too great to discharge. Though we pay and pay and pay till our dying hours, we can never pay enough to get rid of our sins. We may pay money to the church, we may send money to the good cause, we may donate to our favorite charities, but it does not remove sin. For Peter reminds us in his epistle that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. There's only one currency accepted in the sanctuary of God's presence, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ he shed at the cross. The Bible speaks of sin as a disease too far gone to cure. Mankind has tried all kinds of cures for it. The disease is too far gone. I was walking down the Bunda Road in India many years ago. Crowded street. Noise. And there was a marketplace on the side with all its jangle and noise and aromas indescribable. And as I was walking along, suddenly I was hit by the most awful miasma, the most awful malodorous smell. Shuddered. I turned to identify where this was coming from, and there lying on the sidewalk face down a young lad about 15 or 16 with just a loincloth on, leaning on his elbows with a begging bowl in front of him, asking for bakshish, a gift. And from his hips to his ankles, it was just as though someone had stripped off the flesh. Red, weeping flesh covered with flies and maggots. It was so horrifying and sickening to see. And I thought to myself, this is the corruption that God sees when he looks down upon the human race. The corruption of the race by sin. It's a disease too far gone to heal by natural means. And it's a burden too heavy to bear. Too heavy to bear. My sins, as the psalmist says, like a heavy burden has gone over my head. I was at camp years ago. There was a little fella came to camp from, actually was sent up by the children's aid. If we had a few extra beds, we used to call the children's aid and they'd send us up a bunch of kids. And you know what they did, of course? They sent us up the toughest and the worst kids that they had, I suppose, to give themselves some relief. But we'd get some of these kids to camp. And this one little fellow, my heart used to ache, and I'd see, he'd sit about the third row. He's about 14, but very malnourished, very thin and small. It was in the days when the long hair thing was just beginning to come on, you know, and they were all trying to grow their hair long, and this little guy was trying to grow his hair long, and it wasn't coming out too good. And he'd sit there with his big eyes looking up, and my heart just used to ache for this little fella. He'd put your arm around him, it was just like bones, just nothing there on the wee chap. And one night, in the middle of the night, a knock came to my door at the cabin, and I opened it, and here stood the wee fellow in his pajamas. He's weeping. I said, "What's the trouble, son?" He says, "I want to get saved." I said, "Come in, son." I sat him down on the bench, part of the holy furniture in that little cabin, went over the gospel story with him, and at last he got on his knees. Oh, no, I said, before that, I said to him, I said, "Saved, son, why do you want to be saved?" He looked at me as though that was kind of a stupid question for a preacher to ask. Well, he says, "Because I've sinned." I said, "You mean a little fellow like you, a nice little chap like you, you have sins, do you?" He looked so pathetic. He says, "Thousands of them, mister, thousands of them." So I read the scriptures with him and told him the wonderful story, how the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. At last he got on his knees and opened his heart to the Savior. And he stood up and he went, "That feels good." I said, "What feels good, son?" He says, "They're off my back now." Those sins were to him a burden, a real burden he was carrying around. And it may well be there's someone in this audience and you have the burden of sins. The sins you have forgotten, and oh, that sin you wish you could forget. The Savior tells us he is the great burden bearer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, what a moment! When in the darkness a holy God gathered up the sins of the world and laid them on his own beloved son. And when that intolerable burden grounded upon that sinless, sin-bearing soul, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you are the answer to that question. And I, he was forsaken that we might never be. We might be forgiven, cleansed, made accepted in the courts of glory. I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, man, woman. It's a great thing to be forgiven. Go to bed at night with a clear sky between your soul and God. Guilty, yes, but forgiven. Oh, I tell you, there's nothing like it. But that's the problem. God uses three words to describe this aberration of human behavior. He calls it iniquity. Iniquity is not describing the most heinous deeds of the human race, necessarily. Iniquity means to deviate, to turn aside. The verse I've just quoted, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what iniquity is. It's taking our own way. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way. Men and women say, no, thank you. I'd like to go my own way. Many times we speak to people about the gospel and say, well, thank you, sir, but I have my own religion. Friend, that is not the answer. That is the problem. That is the problem. That's iniquity. Then he uses the word transgression. Sin is the transgression of the law, says the scriptures. God has put down his law. There's no doubt as to what his law and standards are. They're written down in the book. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Oh, says someone, we don't have gods in this country. We don't have idols, though, don't we? You ever go to the mall and go to the lottery counter and look at the crowd, the lineup there, buying their lottery ticket? What are they doing? They're worshipping that idol of covetousness. The Bible says covetousness, which is idolatry. Not give me what is mine, but give me what is yours. Transgression of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt bear no false witness against thy neighbor. And so on. He has laid it down. Thou shalt not do this. And when we violate God's holy law, that is transgression. Sin is the little word we commonly know. It means to fall short of a standard. Not my standard. Not by comparison with other people. But God's holy and impeccable standard, which is Christ. Christ is the glory of God. He is God's standard. We don't compare one another with each other. We don't compare with the Christians. We ought to be examples, but we are not the standard. He is the standard. Christ is the standard. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the standard of the glory of God. Guilty before God, all of us, says the Bible. Until we get the diagnosis right, we're never going to seek the cure. But the question in verse 4 is, how to take away sins? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And now we sang, I was glad we sang that hymn, brother. That was in our very first hymn. The Lord was able to take away our sins. He's willing to take away our sins. How is it that we can get our sins taken away? Well, man has some ideas how this can be done. And usually he begins by offering his money for charitable deeds, and thus he seeks to feel good. That doesn't last too long, and perhaps he offers his time, and thus he seeks to do good by good and charitable deeds. Thank God for that. Would that the world were filled with nice people like you who do good deeds. But that won't touch the sin. And then at last he offers his strength, his energies, and he seeks to be good. But verse 5 says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. In effect, he's saying, I don't want your sacrifice, and I don't want your offerings of time, of strength, of endeavors to gain eternal life and forgiveness of sins, because it won't work. Finally, he tries religion. Oh, that will do it. We'll get to be religious. Trying to prove to God that he is good. And he spends his time in religious endeavors and calls upon the religious system of his choice, if only somehow they can intervene for him and make it possible for him to go to heaven at last. Many years ago, I was having meetings in Detroit. I was invited home to dinner to a young couple's home. And as I was sitting in the living room, the young husband and wife were in the kitchen preparing things. The girl's mom lived with them, an elderly lady lived with them. She appeared out of the kitchen with a kitchen chair, which she put about a yard and a half in front of me and sat down with a determined thump and looked me in the eye and said, "Mr. Nicholson, there's something I want to tell you." Well, I began to kind of get the message that she had something on her mind. "Yes," I said, "and what is that?" She says, "I want to tell you that I've been a member of such and such a church for 40 years. And I was singing in the choir for 20 years. And I'm as good as any of you people that go to the gospel hall. And if any was going to be in heaven, I'm going to be there. I have been working my way to heaven for 40 years. I felt like Nehemiah. I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. I quickly lifted my heart to the Lord, but a little verse flashed into my mind, and I said, "Did you ever hear this verse? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness." I said, "Do you understand that?" "No, I don't," she said. Well, I said, "Let me try to illustrate it for you. Suppose I worked for you. You owned a company and I worked for you. You hired me for so much an hour. And I go in on Monday morning and start, and I work my first hour and do my very best for you. And I finish my first hour. I don't run into the office and say, 'Please pay me. You owe me an hour's pay. Pay me.' And it's true, you do owe me that hour's pay. You're in debt to me for an hour of labor. But I don't do that. That's not the way we do it. We have an arrangement. I will work for 40 hours. And then at the end of 40 hours on Friday night, then you'll give me a check. Then you will pay me. Nevertheless, you are in debt to me. For those 40 hours, you owe it to me. And you have to pay me. And you do pay me Friday night. Next Monday morning, I don't come in. I'm sick. All week long I'm sick and you come to see me Friday night. How are you feeling?" "Well, I think I'm a little better. I think I'll be in to work on Monday." "Well, that's good." "Well, we're certainly glad. Here's your check for the week." "Oh, but I didn't work for it." "Well, that's all right. It's company policy. Here's your check. I believe it's a valid document. I reach out and take it, and my name is on it for the amount I did not work for." Now, I said, "Do you see the difference in those two checks? The first one, I worked for it. You owed it to me. You were in debt to me, and you had to pay me. The second week, I could not work for it. I had no claim on it. But out of the goodness of your heart, you gave it to me as a gift." Now, I said, listen to that verse again. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness." I said, "Do you see what you're going to have to do when you stand before God at last? You're going to have to say, 'O God, Almighty God, you're in debt to me for 40 years. I've been working my way to heaven for 40 years. You owe it to me, O God.'" I said, "Do you think Almighty God would ever be in debt to one of his little creatures?" She dropped her head, sat quietly for a moment, and I sat quietly too. She got up and walked into the kitchen. After a few minutes, the daughter came in. She says, "I don't know what's happened to Mother. She's down in her apartment, and I think I hear her weeping. Would you go down?" I went downstairs. And there she sat in the corner of her room in a chair sobbing. I said, "Whatever is wrong?" "Oh," she says, "I've discovered I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Well, that was a wonderful discovery for her, wasn't it? And I was so happy to open my book and tell her the good news, that the gift was there for our taking. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Take it. And the old soul got down on the bed, and this is how she prayed, "Oh God, forgive me, a poor sinner, of all my sin." I don't know who's in the audience, but maybe you're hoping that religion is going to do it. But listen to this verse. "Every priest standeth daily ministering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And there are millions today in this land who are hoping that somehow their priest will intercede, and that their sins might be put away by his religious endeavors." But what does the Bible say? It can never take away sins. How then are we going to get our sins taken away? Verse 12, "But this man, oh blessed, lovely man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." My dear friend, I want to tell you, the debt is paid. The disease has been conquered. The burden need no longer weigh upon you. For Jesus died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He rose again from the dead in the power of an endless life, and offers you now the forgiveness of all the sins you know about, and all the sins you've forgotten, and all the sins you don't even realize you've committed. And he's offering you today a clear slate, a new beginning. Stand in the presence of God, accepted. And look at these wonderful results. As far as the sinner is concerned, no more consciences of sin. Never have to carry the burden around. No more consciousness of sin. As far as God is concerned, it says no more remembrance of sin. God has said there are three things he will do with your sins. The moment you take Christ as your Savior, he'll put them out of his sight. He says, "I will cast their sins behind my back," and he'll never look at them again. He says, "I'll put them out of my reach as far as the east is from the west, and I'll never drag them up again." And he says, "I'll put them out of my mind, and I'll never even think about them again." I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And as far as Christ is concerned, there'll be no more offering for sin. He'll never have to come back to earth, because what he did on the cross of Calvary was complete, completed, perfect, finished. So that every sinner, acknowledging the sin, being honest with God, that's what he wants. He's honest with us. Be honest with God. Tell him what you are. Tell him what you need. And receive this wonderful Savior by faith into our heart. And if we will receive him simply, he says at that moment, he will save you from your sins and from the consequences of your sins. Ultimately, from the penalty of sin, and day by day from its power. And this is the only answer to the problem. Angels could not for sin atone, for if each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin, or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmer in the distance far? Multiple souls contained therein. Everyone guilty of sin. Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt for all could remove their guilt. If for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim and made them meet to take their seat not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace to join with heaven's unsullied throng and sing for aid redemption's song. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone. And then he must be left alone, the saint neath heaven's angry wave, with none to pity, none to save. My friend, he's a wonderful Savior. He's the only one who can meet the need. He has already paid the price. He's a living Savior at God's right hand, and he comes to offer you today the gift of God's salvation. Why don't you just receive it by faith? Receive him by faith into your heart. And the moment you do, all the value of his work will be counted as yours. You will pass from death to life, a forgiven sinner. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee thou didst not leave us in our darkness to dwell, but to send thy Son into the world. Oh, what a thing that he would take upon him a body of flesh to walk the weary miles, to work in the carpenter's shop, to weep over the lost. A body sin apart in which he would suffer and bleed and die. Rise again from the dead, the living Savior, to seat at thy right hand and to send forth this message to men and women whom thou hast so loved, that they be no longer burdened, distressed and diseased. They might be saved, cleansed, delivered. Oh, we pray that thou wilt bless thine own word and honor thy Son today, the salvation of some precious burdened soul, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Conclude our meeting by singing together 295. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. 295, and you'll notice that these are the words of a prayer to the Lord Jesus. And if you would pray these words earnestly and sincerely from your heart and mean them, he would keep his promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come as you sing these words. 295.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy hand.